Hello there. Thanks for listening to the Elevate Christian Church podcast. We exist as a church to connect people with God and each other. Today's message comes to us from a very special guest speaker whom we're excited to have with us for this episode. We hope this inspires you, grows you, and challenges you in your faith and your walk with Jesus. Enjoy!
It is an honor to be back with you, and it is, in case somebody doesn't know me here in the room or even online or online in the future, we're part of the Noble clan. Greg Noble is my wife's brother, and sometimes in-laws are outlaws, but in this case, they're really in-laws, and we love them and love being with you. Listen, before I jump in, let's bow our heads and ask God to bless our time together. Would you do that with me? Father, I thank you for this moment. I thank you for the good news that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, and now I would ask that we'd be able to share that good news. I would ask, Father, that this not be about spectators in seats or a person speaking on stage, but that together we would participate in looking to you as an audience of one. And I would ask, Lord, that you would allow your messenger to disappear. This not be about slick speech or great oratory, but that while you'd let your messenger disappear, make sure your word is accurate and clear. And I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things that's a great privilege for me is I retired in 2019, so I get to go around and preach at all kinds of different places, including around the world, of which many of you, as Kevin mentioned, know, because the last time I was here with Mandy Cook, who's also down here, that we talked about missions, and I talked about going to Thailand, and it was a great trip. I just wanted to tell you so much thank you for what you gave toward that trip. You fed about 150 pastors and church leaders, as well as provided housing for a couple of those who had to walk such a long way to just be a part of that. So I thank you for that. But one of the main purposes for that trip was I was a part of a two-person teaching team at a conference for Thai pastors and church leaders. And the instruction that these leaders specifically asked for us to address was how to share their faith. Now, this is important in Thailand because only about less than 1% of all the Thailand people actually follow Christ. So they wanted some practical biblical teaching on how they could represent and reflect Jesus well to others. And one of the areas in that conference that I was asked particularly to address was how do we reach people who are in obvious sin situations? Now, for Thai leaders, that means for those who are deeply embedded into Buddhism, but they also have some clear immorality in Thailand, just like we do here in the U.S. But here was the question that I was asked to address specifically. How do we react? How do we reach? How do we look at people and respond to people and approach and help someone who is obviously living outside of God's will? That's not just a question for Thailand, is it? That's a question for the U.S. In fact, in my mind, I see us as a culture here in the United States just kind of spiraling downward, not only in the participation of what I believe is contrary to Scripture, but also in what we seem to tolerate as sin. So this morning, I want us to address this very question that we addressed with the leaders in Thailand, and that is, how can we look and how can we react well to people who may be trapped in sin? To do that, I want us to look at an incident in the life of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, you can turn to John 8. If you don't have that, we're going to have the scripture up on the screen so that you can see it. But what we're going to talk about here is a woman who was caught in the very act of sexual sin. I mean, this is a moral, legal, and political battle that I think even makes our current election debates pale in comparison, because in this particular case, this woman's life was at stake. So let me just kind of set the stage for you here in John 8. Jesus is teaching somewhere around the temple. Sometime in the morning as he's teaching, there's a huge crowd around him, and all of a sudden there's some commotion in the back of the crowd as some religious leaders kind of burst through the crowd. I can kind of see them elbowing their way, make way, and they're dragging a woman against her will to Jesus. I picture this woman kind of with her hair in disarray, her clothes are disheveled, there's fear and there's terror and panic in her eyes. And the leaders push her in front of Jesus and they point a finger at her. And in John 8:4, this is what they say. Teacher, Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? What a dramatic incident. And I think, as we'll see, what a great picture of our Lord, as John 1:14 says, is full of both grace and truth. Because we'll see Jesus demonstrating both. So to kind of answer this question that we have put out there to start, I want us to look at each of the characters in this particular incident and see how each of them dealt with this explosive moment. Listen, there's sin here. And I think we need to see it. But more importantly, there is love here. And maybe most importantly, there are lessons here for how we can share the love of Jesus with those who are caught in sin. Let's begin by looking at the woman, and let's admit she was in the wrong. She was guilty of exactly what the religious leaders said she was. She had broken the law of Moses, specifically the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments that we find in Exodus 27 that says, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I really want you to understand this because I think this is so critical. The sin of adultery is not the main point of this incident. The main point of this incident is how Jesus dealt with this woman, not her specific type of sin. And yet, I feel compelled to take a moment to talk about this sin because today, in our culture, sexual immorality, of which this woman was guilty of, has become all too easily accepted. In fact, did you know that just last June, there was a Gallup poll that said 72% of Americans believe that sex between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman is morally acceptable. 70% of Americans said having a baby out of wedlock was morally acceptable. Almost as many, 68%, believe that same-sex relations, homosexuality, is morally acceptable. Now, two decades ago, it was kind of interesting, this same Gallup poll was conducted, and at that time, in 2001, they couldn't even find 40% that believed any of those behaviors were acceptable. How far we have fallen. And I want to say what I say next through a lens of love, but I also want to say it plainly, because listen, love doesn't excuse sin, love cautions against it. And that takes courage. That takes not just being in the religion, but all in being a follower of Jesus Christ. But here's the truth. No matter what culture or majority says, the Bible makes it very clear that sex is to be reserved for a man and a woman inside of marriage only. In fact, it is this very precept that these religious leaders are referring to here when they say, listen, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. That's pretty harsh, right? But the whole point was the sexual ideal of God had been broken by this woman. And here's the bottom line. No matter what anyone says about same-sex or heterosexual premarital or extramarital sex, God describes those actions as sin. And sin simply means missing the mark of God's ideal, missing the mark for living for and like him. And lest you think, yeah, I know, Tim, it's some old antiquated, ancient scripture in the Old Testament. What does that have to do with us? Well, I want you to listen to this New Testament passages that address the same thing. In fact, did you know this is one of the few sins, sexual immorality, that God tells us to run from? 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage must be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, and then verse 10 continues with some non-sexual sin, but it ends, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand here that God is not anti-sex. He didn't give these prohibitions because he's some kind of killjoy. He's very much in favor of sexual relations between men and women within marriage. After all, he's the one who has created the desire, and he's created us. But because he's created us and because he loves us, he also knows what's best for us. And sometimes we see this as restrictive, where God is seeing it as protective. And if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you have children or grandchildren, for example, and you tell them, don't you go outside that fence or don't you run into that street, and they might think, golly, that's such a stupid prohibition. But as parents or grandparents, we know the dangers that'll happen if they don't follow our instruction. That's exactly what God does. He loves you so much, he doesn't want you to hurt yourself or others. But no matter how culture continues to change on this issue, God's word does not. He simply says, don't be sexually immoral. And by the way, you're not going to find a parenthesis in Scripture that says, you know what, this command expires when you turn 21, or when you go off to college, or this command can be changed by a majority vote, or, but I'm divorced and I'm lonely, or I have same-sex attraction. People everywhere seem to rationalize, which, by the way, is just another word to say telling yourself rational lies. They tend to rationalize to get around these biblical precepts. But Scripture tells us in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And listen, Jesus tells this woman in verse 11, and we're going to delve in a little more deeply in what he says in a minute. But he tells her, listen, don't continue this kind of lifestyle, because it's not what's best for you. Please don't miss this point. God has established and decreed that sexual relations are to be only within marriage between a man and a woman. And this woman had obviously broken that command. She had been caught red-handed in sexual immorality, and now she is thrown like a piece of trash at the feet of Jesus, which brings us to the second entity in this incident, and that's the leaders. Yeah, the woman was wrong. But let's not miss the fact that the leaders in this incident are wrong too because of their attitude. In fact, let's go back to verse 4. And remember that these leaders bring this woman to Jesus and they say, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, how does that happen? How do you catch somebody in the very act of adultery? Almost always adulterous relationships are secretive. To stumble upon two people in the act of adultery would be extremely rare. And get this, the scripture they're using to condemn her is Leviticus 20, verse 10. And this is what it says. It says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer, that's the man, and the adulteress, that's a woman, must be put to death. Where's the guy? Where's the man? Why are they bringing just the woman? And when you think about how rare it is to actually catch someone in the act of adultery, and the fact that the man is not here, and just coincidentally, Jesus happens to be teaching nearby, boy, it sure smells like a setup. And verse 6 basically tells us that. It says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. These leaders cared nothing about this woman. They didn't want to help her spiritually. All they wanted to do was use her to make Jesus look bad. Maybe she was using the man. Maybe the man was using her. But these leaders are using her too. And they thought they had Jesus trapped. How? Well, they figured he was in a no-win situation. If Jesus says stone her, he'd lose his reputation for being compassionate. If he says don't stone her, then they could accuse him of violating the Mosaic law. It had all the earmarks of a deliberate plot just to ruin Jesus' credibility. But I want you to notice, because I think this is so important, notice Jesus' reaction to this. Instead of answering their questions, instead of revealing their hypocrisy, the last of verse 6 says this, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're like me, I really want to know what he wrote on the ground. But Scripture doesn't tell us that. Some have suggested that maybe starting with the oldest person in the group, he may have written down a secret sin and then put a dash out by it, and another secret sin, and the guys that were watching could identify their own secret sin, and they didn't want a name put out to the side of that, so they left. Author Lewis Foster suggests that since this whole thing was a setup, maybe Jesus began by writing down on the ground all the details of the arrangement, all the names involved, who the man was, the fact that he was paid off, the amount he was paid, and the witnesses that had laid in wait to catch this. Certainly, if that was the case, I don't think it would take the guilty too long to kind of leave the premises in great haste if that's what he was doing. I've often wondered, maybe, just maybe, he bent down and wrote on the ground to restrain his anger. You know, sometimes when you see injustice, it can make you so irate. And I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility that Jesus was furious with these leaders pretending to care about God and the law of Moses when all they cared about was themselves. So maybe like counting to 10 or taking a walk like we might do if we're angry, Jesus wrote on the ground to actually exercise compassion towards them. I don't know exactly what happened. I'm not sure exactly what he wrote on the ground, but I do know this, that what he wrote there was something that made sure that this explosive moment didn't explode. You see, it was so important for him to do this so that the whole issue and the whole incident might calm down, because he finally straightens up. I can kind of see him maybe brushing off the dirt. And he says, listen, in verse 7, if any of you are without sin, then you throw the first stone. Now, whatever he wrote in the sand, coupled with that particular statement, turned the tide. Because Scripture tells us that they left, I think, reluctantly. They certainly left unfulfilled and unforgiving, but they were defeated. Please understand that while the Bible teaches us that we're to identify sin to help people, it also speaks to examining ourselves before we jump on somebody else. That's the leader's sin here. They're accusing this woman of sinning against the law when they themselves have sinned against the law. Because the law says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's not how they're treating this woman, and they're guilty of sinning against her. They're self-righteous, they're callous, and they're using this woman for their own selfish purposes rather than humbly desiring to help her. Which brings us to the third person in this incident, and that's Jesus, where we see his love and his mercy. After each man had left, we're not sure if there's some of the crowd left or not, but Jesus stands up, and in verse 10, he says, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? In other words, hey, the condemnation of adultery is stoning. Anybody left here to throw the stone? And she responds in verse 11, and I can almost hear the awe and respect in her voice when she simply says, no one, sir. Three things Jesus gave her here that we need to give others, no matter what their sin or their problem. First, he gave her courtesy. Notice he calls her woman. Now, in Jesus' day, that was a term of respect. He could have called her a lot of things. But he called her woman, which, by the way, is the exact same term he called his mom, who stood at the foot of the cross. He showed her compassion by elevating her. Second of all, he gives her clemency. Now, clemency is not necessarily forgiveness. It's simply saying, I'm not going to punish you. When she admits that there's no one left to condemn her, Jesus says this. He says, well, neither do I condemn you. I'm not going to throw a stone at you either. And if there was ever anybody who had the right to throw the stone, who was qualified to throw the first one, it was Jesus, because he was without sin. But he also gives her a challenge. It is a non-condemning, non-condoning contingency. He says in verse 11, go now and leave your life of sin. You see, while Jesus included her in the circle of a person who is made in the image of God, he also drew a line that he said, don't continually cross this. She deserved to die. But Jesus offers her life, not condemnation. And by the way, that's exactly why Jesus came, to offer life. In fact, the verse following the most famous verse probably in the Bible, John 3:16, John 3:17, tells us that Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but he came into the world to save it. He came to this planet to seek and to save the lost. And he wants us to be in that same mission. He wants us to treat others like Jesus treated this woman, with courtesy, with clemency, and with a challenge of living free from the bondage of sin. It's a great incident. It's a dramatic incident. But to conclude, I want us to learn three lessons from it, especially in sharing our faith with others. We live in a culture that I think in many ways is upside down morally, and I think that at times you're going to have an opportunity to speak into the lives of those who either don't share your particular biblical values or are living in sexual immorality or some other kind of sin. The question is, how do we respond and react in those situations? Well, here's the first lesson. When encountering direct or public sin, don't let your anger win. Remember how Jesus handled the self-righteous leaders. No matter what he wrote on the ground, when he bent down, those moments were kept from exploding. And listen, we do no good. We do no good when we lash out against someone in sin. Most of the time, all that does is alienate the sinner. If you're approached or you're confronted with a sin that's egregious, that's just so against what you see as biblical, then take a breath. Take a step back. Understand, this person is made in the image of God and is like this woman trapped, oh, maybe not by religious leaders, but by a culture and a lifestyle that has got them in a degraded and dangerous place. Don't compound the problem by reacting with anger. Second, but before I get to that second lesson, I want to make sure that we go back and wrestle with the proper question. In today's culture, I think we're being faced, sometimes even in our face, with the sin of sexual immorality like never before, at least in my lifetime. I mean, it is so front and center in the news, in the media, in the entertainment. So I believe, especially considering that if you're a follower of Jesus and you're all into following him, that you want to treat other people like Jesus treated this woman, then here's the question that we have got to wrestle to the ground. How do we as Jesus followers handle these potentially explosive or at least delicate sin situations? What should be our attitude when we come and confront sin and sinners? Well, let me start by suggesting here's two things that we're not to be. First of all, we are not to be complacent condoners. According to Scripture, a follower of Jesus is never to take the attitude, well, you know what, I can't make any value or spiritual judgments. You know, I got sin in my life too. Please hear this. We do not love like we're supposed to if we don't love enough to confront a wrong. If you saw a loved one and they were standing on a cliff, and they were about to fall over, and you fall over that cliff, and you loved them, would you call out to them? Would you yell out to them? Would you tackle them if you had to? Yes, if you love them and you know they were in danger. That's what this is about. Listen, as Jesus followers, we are to be rescuers at the top of the cliff, not ambulances at the bottom just picking up the pieces. And that takes courage. That takes risk. But that's what we're called to do. In fact, I don't know of any passage of Scripture that says it any clearer than what Paul said in Galatians 6:1. He said this, "My friends, if someone is trapped in sin, you should gently lead that person back to the right path. But watch out and don't be tempted yourself." Throughout Scripture, we are told that there will be times as a Jesus follower that we'll be required to make a spiritual judgment. We're not to be complacent. But here's the second thing that we're also not to be. We're not to be critical condemners. So often our condemnation slams the door shut on anyone you might be able to bring or help this person in sin. Think of this woman. Do you think after this day that she ever thought of the religious leaders or maybe even religion in a positive light after this? Listen, our primary responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ is not to be sin identifiers, it's to be good news deliverers. That's who we are supposed to be. Too many times, I think we as Christians are no more for what we're against than what we're for. We're to be for people, helping them to know that Jesus came and died and raised from the dead for them. Remember, Jesus did not condemn this woman, but he gave her courtesy, he gave her clemency, and he gave her challenge. And then he says in verse 11, yeah, go and leave your life of sin. But hey, couldn't that apply to all of us? All of us are sinners. And since all of us have sinned, we all must leave or repent of our sin. By the way, the word repent, it's a travel word in the Greek. When a traveler realized he was going in a direction and all of a sudden realized, oh, that's the wrong way, he turned, that's repent, and went in the other direction. And that's the same thing we're supposed to do spiritually. When we repent spiritually, we decide we're going to change our position. We're going to change our direction, and we're going to start living to please him instead of ourselves. And that's exactly what Jesus told this woman and continues to tell us. Remember, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but he does challenge each of us to be willing to turn our lives over to him. So, if we're not to be complacent condoners, and we're not to be critical condemners, then what are we to be? Well, here's the second lesson. We are to be compassionate confronters. That means we have the courage to confront, but we do our very best to approach the problem and the person in love. We're to be like Jesus and to take the risk to be rescuers. Now, I'll be honest, this is not easy. This is risky. This takes an all-in attitude. You can't just be in religion. You got to be all in terms of following Jesus to take this risk. But remember, Jesus did it for you. He risked his reputation, eventually his very life, to reconcile us to God. And now he's put us on the same mission to help others to know they can be reconciled to God. How? Well, it's in the very passage that we mentioned just a few moments ago. In fact, I want us to read this passage out loud, just to kind of brand it into our brains. Would you read this out loud with me from Galatians 6:1? This is from the another version, but I think it says it so well. Read it with me. If someone is trapped in sin, you should gently lead that person back to the right path. If you find somebody trapped in sin, how are you to lead them? Gently, gently back to the right path. The whole point, hear this, the whole point of confrontation is restoration. We must explain to others this truth. Jesus didn't come to punish you. He came to be punished for you. So, when you see sin, resist becoming angry. When encountering sin in the life of another, be a compassionate confronter. And then here's a third lesson, and I think this may be the most important for somebody in this room or somebody watching online, and that is apply the salve of forgiveness to all, including yourself. Sometimes the person we're the most condemning of is ourselves. Bob Russell, who was a retired preacher in Kentucky, says that when he was about 11 or 12, he wanted to build his brother John a toy wheelbarrow for Christmas. And he said, I got some old broom handles and a wheel off a wagon, some old wood. And Bob said he put together the most awful-looking contraption you have ever seen. But one week before Christmas, Bob's grandpa came to visit, and he was a carpenter. Bob asked him if he'd look at his wheelbarrow and help him, and Bob said grandpa didn't laugh, wasn't critical, but he said, hey, let's see what we can do together. And so Bob says, I remember Grandpa taking it apart, cutting it down, sanding it, adding a few pieces, added an axle and a wheel, and together they painted it. And when it was finished, it was first rate. And Bob says, I gave it to my brother on Christmas Day, and the first thing he said was, there's no way you made this. And as I heard that, I thought, isn't that what God has done for us? I mean, we try to fashion our own lives, and sometimes the harder we try, the more messier it gets. But when we turn to Jesus and ask him for help, he takes the same material, our talents, our personalities, our opportunities, and the master carpenter can make something beautiful of our lives. And people who used to know us now say, hey, there's no way you've done that on your own. And they are absolutely right. Oh, how desperately I want every person to grasp the truth we've seen today, and that is there is no problem so serious Jesus can't heal it. There is no act so sinful Jesus can't forgive it, and there is no life so indecent that he can't transform it and make it brand new. Jesus dealt so softly and tenderly with this woman that I hope you will hear and share his wonderful words, neither do I condemn you. And remember, he's come to bring life.
We hope you enjoyed listening to our podcast today. If you'd like to learn more about Elevate or partner with us in what God is doing here, check out our website at elevatecc.com. Until next time, God bless you, and thanks again.